Well, God, with that song, we do acknowledge that the only place of strength that we can stand is in your power, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the difficulties and the challenges we face, there's only one place of power, and that's to stand with you. So God, as we open your word this morning, we do ask that you would direct our hearts and our minds to understand what it is you have to say to us, and ask that you would give us the courage to stand regardless of what's going on. The strength that you provide through your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in your name, amen. All right, kiddos, you're free. You got to get out of here before I say this next part. Well, welcome everybody. We're glad you're here today. It's been a hot week. It's been a smoky week. It's been an interesting week, but it's great that God brings us all back here together again, regardless of what you faced. Some of it difficult, some of it unknown, some of it feels unfair, but here is a safe place where there's fellowship and community, not just because we like one another, but because God's brought us together and he's given us a common theme in his son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit which indwells us. Well, some years ago, Brandy and I were taking a parenting class. I think Emma was a baby, and maybe Jaden was born. Yeah, I'm not sure. It's a little fuzzy. We learned in this class that it was a very good idea when providing consequences for your children to provide consequences that fit the issue, the particular area of disobedience or whatever. And so they would begin to associate the consequence with the crime, and it would be more meaningful to them as a child. Now, have you ever tried doing that? It's hard. Because the natural inclination, at least ours was get out of your room. Right? Or something like that. You want to get spanked? You know? Sometimes those didn't fit the particular crime, and so we found it very challenging to be creative enough to come up with a consequence that fit the crime and our parenting. So natural consequences came in. If you do something wrong and something bad happens to you and I don't even have to punish you, sweet. Then we'd say, yeah, natural consequences. There's a little bit more to it than that, a little bit more parenting and training that needs to go on. But perhaps you've recognized that in your adult life. You made a mistake, whatever that was. Could have been a financial mistake. Could have been a sin that you committed. And the consequences fit the crime, and they were so bad that you were forever tattooed with the pain of making that mistake. I could go into a lot of ways in which I have been tattooed, so to speak, by the mistakes that I made. And it doesn't take very long to think back to that mistake and the pain and the memories come flooding back in. And I go, wow, I never want to do that again. That was awful. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at false teachers. We're in the book of 2 Peter, and Peter's been giving us a description of who they are. Strangely enough, he doesn't talk about what they teach. I think the assumption is that, in fact, you will understand, if you know the word, what a false teacher teaches, and you'll recognize it right off the bat as wrong. So what Peter does is he gives us some descriptions of their behavior. So you can see, even if their teaching is right, even if their teaching is orthodox, the way that they live, that's a dead giveaway. And so he's been talking to us about that. This last week, in the end of chapter 2, talking about false teachers, he gives us, again, the description of a false teacher, but also their judgment, or their end, their destruction. It's a warning for us, not only to avoid the influence of false teachers, but it can also be a cautionary tale for us in the choices that we make even now. As a reminder of where we started, let's look at the beginning of the chapter real quick, and this is how Peter got it started. He said, but false prophets also came among the people, just as there would be false teachers among you, who introduced destructive heresies, disowning the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them will blaspheme the path of truth. And in their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated words. Their judgment is from long ago and is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. So he makes sure and adds that to it. Guys, it's bad. Some of you might get led down that path. Be careful. You're going to want to buy into what they're doing in their lifestyle. But remember, it's not long. Just because they don't appear to have consequences to their actions right now doesn't mean that it's not coming. It's also important to remember, given the fact that the full consequences for their behavior have not yet come to light, that we need to be aware of this. And this is something that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. He said, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." That serves to remind us that there's a couple of choices here. It's kind of black and white. You can choose to live by the flesh, and if you choose that, you're going to reap the flesh, which is corruption, because we know that if it's all just about my body is in a slow decay, has been for a lot of years. If we choose the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is not given to corruption, and so should we choose to live by the Spirit, the benefits of that will be eternal. If one lives their life for their own flesh, they will only live a fleshly existence. That's as good as it gets. If one lives their life for the Spirit of God, they will reap eternal life, which is a characteristic of the spiritual. So there's a connection between the way we live and the way we die, and Peter is going to make that connection for us today with false prophets and false teachers. And so what we want to say is God's not mocked. That's it. God's not mocked. You don't get to do something outside of the will and the plan of God. You don't get to behave poorly and get to live a great life. David had a problem a lot of times in the Psalms. He wrote, and other psalmists wrote, "God, I see the wicked, I watch what they're doing, and you don't seem to do anything to them. They seem to live great, comfortable lives with wealth." But the psalm never ends that way, does it? The psalmist, David, whoever wrote it, goes back and says, "But I went to the house of the Lord, and guess what I realized? Their end's coming, and it's not going to be good." And so it's like we see what's going on around us, we see reality, and it discourages us, but then we go to God, and God reminds us that there will always be consequences for our actions. And the false prophets and false teachers are not exempt from this. The description of their lives is tied to the natural, if not ironic, way to the manner in which they are judged. And it's destruction every time. So if you're following along in your notes, the first thing we noted about, or I noted about this, is eclipse. Okay, in 2 Peter 2:17, he starts this section by saying, "These ones," speaking of the false prophet and the false teacher, "are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved." So he introduces this section with the uselessness, the worthlessness of a false prophet or a teacher. They are bad, not just in the moral sense, but in the metaphysical sense. And they're not doing that which they were created to do by God. They fail in the purpose for which they were created. See, a waterless spring fails by its very definition. It's a spring of nothing. Springs are typically a source of clean, fresh water. But the false teacher offers nothing in the way of refreshment or sustenance in an eternal sense. It's all promises, no follow through. A waterless spring is a big problem if you're thirsty looking for water. A worthless shepherd is a big problem if you're looking for truth and integrity. But I chose the word eclipse here. Peter's just getting started. An eclipse is an event which brings darkness. You guys ever seen a full eclipse? It's kind of something to behold. In the middle of the day, it can get quite dark. Now, Peter describes false teachers as those who produce a lack of clarity and who are themselves completely out of control. He calls them a mist. or a fog, which is an atmospheric condition that darkens the sky. We know that, but not as thick as a cloud. These conditions are at the very least obscuring visibility. You guys have seen the smoke that's been in our county. We were up camping, and typically the spot where we camp, you can see across the valley, you can see foothills and clarity. It's beautiful. We couldn't even see the nearest foothill because the smoke was so bad. But a mist or a fog is itself fleeting and short-lived. It doesn't stay there forever. Peter also adds that a mist is driven by forces outside of it and stronger than it is itself. It's driven by a storm, powerful forces. So the destruction or the judgment of a false prophet or teacher is keeping with their description, as ironically, gloom and darkness are what's reserved for them. Gloom refers to the darkness of the nether regions where fallen angels have been sent. He tells us that earlier in this book, and then Jude tells us that as well. Darkness can refer to the depths of the sea or dark clouds, the darkness of death in the underworld, the darkness in which the blind live. It's the kind of darkness that Peter's talking about here. So they themselves are mists and fogs that obscure truth and clarity, and they're driven by something stronger than they are. They're out of control. But what is reserved for them is gloom and darkness. Natural consequences, ironic nonetheless. Jude also picks up on this line of thinking. Notice the parallels here with what he's talking about. Speaking of false prophets and teachers, he says, these are the hidden reefs at your love feast. What's a hidden reef? It's something that is below the surface that you don't see, but has a pretty high consequence if you run your boat into it. Could sink you. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's rough. Well, in keeping with this, false teachers seek to and are themselves enslaved. That's the second thing we notice, is that there is enslavement going on. Peter picks it up in verses 18 and 19. For with pompous and empty words they entice with lust of the flesh and licentiousness. They barely escape from those living in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of depravity. For that to which someone gives in, to this he has been enslaved. So pompous is prideful. It's bombastic and loud. It's not quiet. It's not subtle. It's the opposite. It's somebody that boasts with loud words. They're kind of scary, these false prophets and teachers. But for all their noise, their speech is empty. And this word empty refers to the state of being without use or value. It's futile. It's purposeless. Peter brings up the word enticing or enticement again here. Back in verse 2:14, he said that these, the false prophets and teachers, they entice unstable souls. Remember, to entice is to arouse someone's interest in something by cunning means and measures. It's to lure somebody. See, their method of choice for this is temptation, specifically lust of the flesh. And the wording is that of a fisherman that would use a lure that would conceal the hook. So the fish, to them, it just looks like food, but you know, there's a lot more going on than that. Same thing with the false prophet or the teacher. They conceal that danger in something desirable. Peter also repeats their characteristic of licentiousness. That word has shown up a few times in this chapter. Back in verse 2, he said, and many will follow their licentiousness, that is, that of the false prophets and teachers, and because of them will blaspheme the path of truth. And in their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated words. This is, again, that is licentiousness, a lack of self-control. and it involves one's conduct that violates all bounds of what is acceptable. It's abandonment. It's self-abandonment. You've given yourself over to something. You don't even try to resist anymore. You just go with it. Their enticement, according to Peter here, appeals to the basest, most fleshly, least spiritual parts of the person. And as we've said already, this inevitably is going to lead to corruption and destruction and death. Jesus had some words for those that would be part of something like this. Luke records Jesus saying this: "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." That's a sobering warning. Better for you to die or be dead than to tempt one in the family of God to sin. But the trick, the hook inside the worm, is their appeal to freedom from rules and restraint. And we're in a culture that loves to run away from rules and restraint. We live in a culture that is appearing more and more to embrace lawlessness and throw off restraint. One author wrote this: "There's a great passion in the words. Grandiose sophistry is the hook. Filthy lust is the bait with which these men catch those whom the Lord had delivered or was delivering." So we come to an interesting spot in our verse. And who was the "they" which barely escape from error? Well, it's those who were in the midst of the false prophet or the teacher, not the false teachers themselves. So those that were around them barely escape. They won some followers through the promise of being able to toss off restraint and rules. And in that, we see shadows of the first sin, even, in the fall. Their appeals to cast off restraint are so winsome that those exposed to their lies barely escape the fate that is coming for the false prophet and the false teacher. But they're frauds. They promise freedom, but in a great turn of phrase, Peter says that they themselves are the ones who are enslaved. Back in verse 2, Peter said, "Many follow their licentiousness, and because of them blaspheme the path of truth." Those ones that blaspheme the path of truth are barely saved. It's a pretty dire situation when a false prophet or a false teacher wins a following, because those who are close to them are led down their same path by the same things that entice them. And as a result, their judgment is right at hand too. And they barely escape the judgment and the destruction of the false teacher, which is why it's so important to talk about this. So we say, "Justin, we've been talking about this for 3 weeks now." Well, Peter thinks it's a big deal. And so he takes a whole chapter of this letter to warn the church, and I think this is why. Because their ways are winsome on the outside, and if we're not wise and careful, we end up choosing the flesh and not the spirit. And in doing so, we select same consequences, some of the same consequences. Now, they promise freedom, but they themselves are enslaved. They promise something that they don't even have themselves. See, they're enslaved by their own fleshly choices, and they're destined for corruption, Peter said. And to this end, he includes a little proverb in this verse: "For that to which someone gives in, to this he has been enslaved." That's something you ought to put on your mirror, or have somewhere prominent, maybe hanging from the rearview mirror in your car. Whatever the thing we give into, we also give mastery over our lives, and we become slaves. Paul determined not to be mastered by anything. even things we might be considered good. He's not going to be mastered by it. Well, the false teacher is mastered by the very thing that's going to destroy him. He gives himself to the very thing that is going to corrupt him and bring judgment in his life. As a result of this, their condition is ever worsening. In verse 20, Peter poses, "For if having escaped the shameful deeds of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they having been entangled in them are again defeated, their last state has become worse than their first." So the false teacher, a lot of times, has great knowledge. And what they teach from the pulpit or from the front, it's true. It's accurate biblically. So they have a knowledge of God, but they again choose to be slaves through entanglement in shameful deeds. Entangled means to be interlaced to the point of immobility. It's stuck. It's knotted with something. Specifically here, it means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activities or objectives. They get pulled back in. They know truth, at least intellectually, to the point where they could share it in some ways in a very compelling fashion. But despite that, they are still woven in with the deeds of the flesh to the point where their lifestyle, regardless of what they're saying, their lifestyle is stuck and knotted with these shameful deeds. And that's why Peter's talking about their lifestyle here, because that's where you're going to see it, because there's no hiding it there. Doesn't matter what they say, the walk is where you see it, not the talk. They're entangled with these shameful deeds. This is behavior that runs counter to Christ's likeness. It's unbecoming for new creations in Christ. Entanglement in shameful deeds dramatically impairs spiritual life. And many of you know this. Some of us, having been saved, find ourselves making some poor choices and again entangled in sin. And we realize our relationship with God is not where it should be. And it continues to get worse and worse and worse, to the point where some believers go, "How did I get here? How did I make this choice?" Well, over time, they allowed themselves to be entangled to the point where they were inseparable. They couldn't themselves break free. It takes an act of God to restore them. This can be so bad that Peter calls it a state of defeat. And this, the final state of the false teacher, is worse than they were at first. Where were they at first? Ignorant. They didn't know. We assume this first state is before they knew about God, before they knew what was expected of them, before they understood the goodness of sacrifice and the Son Jesus Christ. So while those around them barely escaped their fate, they return, resulting in a final state that is worse than the first. They can't stop. They're driven, fog and mist driven by a storm. In a sobering warning, the author of Hebrews wrote this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So because of their continual, habitual rejection of God, they will find themselves in a state in which they are exposed to the judgment of God. Unmitigated. Both barrels. It's a bad spot. Would have been better that they were ignorant. And their final state is eternally significant. That's the last thing. Verses 21 and 22, Peter closes out this chapter, "For it would be better for them not to have known the path of righteousness than to turn back from the knowledge of the holy commandment delivered to them. They've become a true proverb. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, having bathed, wallows in filth." Peter reiterates this animalistic nature that are part of these proverbs. And it's a description now of their perpetual state. It's what they're always doing. It's better to be ignorant than in rebellion. Peter also brings us back to that word path. It's the same word used to describe those who follow false teachers and they blaspheme the path of truth. It's better for these folks not to have even known the path of truth than to have abandoned it. They do this now and turn back from the holy commandment. It's not the law of the Old Testament. It's a new law of love, grace. They know the way to Christ. They know how to live, at least intellectually. They've got it. But they don't do anything about it. They give in to their own lust. As a result, they're double-minded. James talked about the double-minded man. They refuse to consistently, single-mindedly walk the path to which they were called. And their destruction and their judgment is almost the same as the description again, isn't it? They will ever return to a perpetual state of filth. Well, we have the power to live consistently, continually in God's holy commandment and the newness of life that comes with it. I read just this morning in a devotional, an author said, the effective working of the new birth life in us is that we do not commit sin. Not merely that we have the power not to sin, but that we have stopped sinning. Sounds kind of tough. Yeah, I know about the power not to sin, but no, he says, the power in the newness of life is not merely a power not to sin, it's actually not sinning. That makes sense. Seems kind of stark, doesn't it? And taking our eyes off the false teachers for a moment, do we realize that we have, through the power of God, the ability to stop sinning? I told you there's an application for us too. Not merely a warning for false teachers and a warning for us in observing their lifestyle and not being led into that, but there is for us here the understanding that sin has grave consequences. And that from these verses, we can infer that it's possible not to keep on sinning. Now, I'm not talking about moral perfection in this life necessarily. I'm not talking about a holiness doctrine where all we exist perfectly, morally, right now. But what I am talking about is the power that's available, and not merely that power, but that power fleshed out in our lives, the ability to not do what the false teachers do, not suffer the consequences of destruction and their judgment. It's important because God is not mocked. Inasmuch as we submit to sin in our lives, we give the enemy a foothold, and are unable to experience the goodness, the power, and the faithfulness of God. And we choose less than what he's given to us at great cost. This is the end of the false teacher for sure, but it should not be our end, should it? I want to encourage you this morning. Pursue a relationship with God, and in doing so, that which is spiritual and eternal. There are those that would love for us to follow them into licentiousness and lust and depravity and give it all up. And the truth is that many do walk down that road and they barely escape the judgment of those that are given over to that. It should not be so for us. Don't be lured by the flesh. It's only destruction. Follow that which is spiritual. And what does this mean for us practically? Well, many of us are aware of sin in our lives. I know I've said this earlier in this series, but the more that we concentrate on the sin that is in our lives, perhaps trying to not do that sin, the more we focus on what? Sin. Unless we focus on God, I want to encourage you this morning, spend time with God. If you're finding that you are focused more on your sin than on God, you've got to spend more time with him. In his word, praying, maybe even fellowshipping with other believers, talking about God, studying his word. We need to be thoroughly exposed to the life of God And we need to have lots of experiences with him through prayer so that we know him. We know his character. We know his nature. We can discern that which is of him and that which is not of him. And that needs to be our focus on a relationship with God. As Peter's going to get to, growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. Not merely focusing on what we're not supposed to do. So I want to encourage you with that this morning. Dive in. Get to know your Savior. Pursue him. In doing so, not only will you grow in your discernment of what's right and wrong, who you should listen to, who you should not listen to, you will be growing in the grace and knowledge of God, knowing him better. And that spiritual, eternal path will look better and better so that when the flesh comes in and it says, hey, wouldn't you like to just cast off all restraint? We go, you know what? No, because I know where that goes and I'm not buying it. It doesn't look good to me because even if on the surface I could say, yeah, that's a temptation, I'm aware of the hook underneath and I know where that's going to take me and I say no.